This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the text we looked at this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I can't repeat the whole introduction from this morning, and so I would encourage you that if you didn't hear it, it'll make more sense. This message will make more sense if you have that as a frame of reference, and so I would encourage you to listen to it on sermon audio. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is not bound, it's not restricted by ethnicity or nationality. We thank you, Father, that throughout this whole globe there are men and women and boys and girls who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we do think especially today of the little struggling church in Denmark. We pray that you would continue to use the evangelistic zeal of these young people to spread the gospel, and we commit that work to you. And we pray this afternoon that you would help us to understand your word, and I pray for clarity this afternoon and for edification for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we started out by talking about the wonderful recovery of the gospel that's happened in recent years, that is due in large part to a recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and biblical theology and Christ-centered biblical interpretation and all of those things, which are good things. And this has led to a gospel-centered or Christ-centered emphasis in preaching and counseling and so forth. The identification of moralism and legalism has been a good thing. But just like with so many good things, there are reaction and then overreaction. And I would suggest to you that in what I'm calling the gospel-only movement, that there has been, although positive influence in helping people understand the gospel and pointing people to Christ, that there has also been some negative implications. And when I say gospel only, what I'm talking about are those teachers or emphases that would focus on sanctification being basically reduced to looking at your justification, right? So, for instance, one writer summarizes it like this: you're sanctified by remembering your justification and believing afresh that you're justified but by what Jesus did on the cross for you. And I noted this morning that this is true, but it's not always true. The foundation for this particular view is a view of grace or the gospel that looks at the gospel as demanding absolutely nothing. And it is a view that justification itself is the center of Paul's teaching on salvation. And this is what I noted this morning has been a subtle Lutheranizing of Reformed theology over the years, so that everything is now justification-centered, right? And then also the Lutheranizing tendency is this law-gospel approach to everything. So everything that's not a promise is law. Law, you can't do law. Law pushes you back to the promise, which is the gospel. And so basically the sum and substance of the Christian life is hearing the commandments of God, feeling guilty that you don't do the commandments of God, and then going to the cross for forgiveness, and then going back to the commands, which you can't do anyway, that then drive you to the cross. And it is this endless cycle. This kind of teaching comes across as very passive. There's a reluctance to be specific in application. One writer, Mike Horton, for instance, says if you leave church with a sense that you ought to do something, That's moralism. Okay? I think Mike Horton is wrong. There's reluctance to speak in terms of obedience, motivation, duty, law, introspection, self-examination, accountability, the idea of pleasing God. All of these things seem to be taboo. And so we looked at that this morning, and there is a lot more that we could talk about. But what I'm going to do now is I'm going to look at two different heads this afternoon. And the first is the absolute necessity of sanctification. And then the second is that sanctification is, in fact, more than looking at your justification. It requires effort. So the absolute necessity of sanctification. Understand that the danger of this gospel-only movement is that what happens is that it reduces, it minimizes the issue of sanctification. It then says sanctification really is nothing more than look into your justification. And as a result, the whole issue of sanctification, of growth, of holiness, these kinds of things end up becoming greatly, greatly minimized, marginalized, neglected, or ignored. And the very first thing that I would say in response to that is that there is, in fact, an inseparable relationship in our union with Christ between justification and sanctification. Now, to be sure, these two issues of justification and sanctification are separate, but they're also inseparable. By separate, what I mean is that we never ever want to confuse God's work of justification with God's work of sanctification. They are separate in a sense that justification is something that happens completely outside of us. It is forensic, that it's a legal declaration. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us freely. We receive that by faith. There is a sense in which it is gloriously free. And God does that for us. And the minute that you're justified, you're never more justified or less justified than at the moment of faith. That justification doesn't wax or wane. It doesn't improve or grow worse. It is what it is. In union with Jesus Christ, his righteousness is given to your account, and you are forever declared righteous in the sight of God. Okay? That is absolutely magnificent. It's absolutely glorious. So justification is what God does for us. Sanctification, though, is what God does in us. And so sanctification has its its root in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It has its root in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, as we're going to see, there is a sense in which there is a definitive aspect to our sanctification. There's an ongoing aspect to our sanctification. And then one of these days, there will be a final or consummate aspect to our sanctification, which sometimes we call glorification, which we are looking forward to. But the reality is that although these are two separate things, what God does for us and what God does in us, they are inseparable things. And the reason that they're inseparable things is because they both grow out of our union with Jesus Christ. So when you look at Romans 5 and 6, for instance, the apostle can talk about us being in Adam and us being in Christ, and then he can draw out the fact that Adam's sin is imputed to our account, therefore we're under condemnation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account, and so we're justified and declared to be righteous. But then what does Paul do after expounding justification as a result of union with Christ? He then goes and talks about the fact that we have now died to sin. It goes beyond just merely being forensically justified to actually us being dead to sin because we're in union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so I would say that the Bible teaches very clearly that those who are in fact justified once and for all will also be the very same ones who are being sanctified. Those two things are not separated. And so what do we make of those that have no growth in sanctification? Well, in a real sense, I would say that it calls into question the very foundation of what they claim to be true about themselves. So, justification and sanctification are always separate, but they're inseparable because both of them flow from union with Christ. By the way, one of the problems with the justification-centered view of salvation is that that's not the center of Paul's view of salvation. Paul views the center of our salvation as union with Jesus Christ. And so as a result, union with Christ has what the reformers used to call the double benefit, or the double cure, as Top Lady says. And that was the justification, which took care of our guilt of sin, and then sanctification, which takes care of the power of sin. Okay? Both of those things flow out of union with Christ. If you just say that justification is the center of everything that God does, then you end up, as it were, truncating the sanctifying influence of being in union with Jesus Christ. So if we read our Bibles carefully, we realize that sanctification is the necessary result of our election. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Fat and happy. Holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. You were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world so that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Sanctification is the necessary result of God's electing work. Sanctification is also the necessary result of Christ's atoning work. There are a number of passages. I think you have these in your notes. Let's just look at one of them. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. So Paul says in Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." How did the grace of God appear, by the way? It's in Jesus Christ. So the incarnation is the grace of God appearing, all right? So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. So this is what this salvation does. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. In other words, the atoning work of Jesus does not simply result in the forgiveness of your sins, as wonderful as that is. It also results in being redeemed, rescued from every lawless deed, and to be purified and to be a people zealous for good works. And so sanctification is the necessary result of Christ's atoning work. It's the necessary result of regeneration. John says something very interesting in 1 John chapter 3, and that is that those who are born of God do not continue to practice sin. Doesn't mean those who are born of God don't sin, because he's already said if we say we have no sin, what? We're liars, truth isn't in us, but if we confess our sins, so John's not talking about a sinless perfection, but what he is saying is that there's a definitive break in those who have been born of God with their sin. There is sanctification is the necessary result of our effectual calling. God has saved us and called us with what kind of calling? A holy calling. And then, of course, our salvation. Think about one of the great texts of all time that we should all know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then that's where we normally stop, right? But what does Paul say right after that? For, in other words, here's the reason for the salvation by grace through faith package that's not of yourselves. Here's the grand purpose. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared from all eternity so that we should walk in them." So when we think about the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, Sanctification is a necessary result. We've read it in the 2 Thessalonians passage. We have been chosen for salvation. Did you notice that? Through sanctification. In other words, sanctification is one of the unbreakable links in the chain of salvation. And so here we have the necessary result being sanctification. So sanctification is a non-negotiable. J.C. Ryle put it this way over 100 years ago, no holiness, no heaven. Matthew Henry said it differently. No man goes to heaven when he dies who does not have heaven in his heart while he lives. The Bible tells us that we're to pursue holiness, Hebrews 12, 14, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. Otherwise, you're about to die. Okay? So the Bible is absolutely clear that this issue of sanctification is a non-negotiable. It's not as if there is such a thing as God forgiving somebody of their sins, making them new by the Holy Spirit, justifying them through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and then not changing them. Those whom God does that for, he also changes. And so sanctification is a non-negotiable. Now, to be sure, sanctification is not the same in all of God's people, right? Sometimes the fruit of sanctification is some shriveled grapes. All right? Right? Sometimes you go, what fruit? Well, I've got these shriveled grapes. Well, those aren't very impressive. Well, that's all I've got right now. Okay? Other times it's 30, 60, 100-fold, right? So when you become a Christian, so think of this as your starting point, all right? And you want to grow. We don't do this, right? Let alone this. Okay. When I was a new Christian, I thought it should be like this. I couldn't figure out why it was like this. So it depressed me because I wanted it to be like that. But that's not Christian growth. Sanctification, which is simply the implementation of our discipleship, is up and down. It's three steps forward, two steps back. It's up a little, it's down a little, and it looks more, you know, it looks like one of these charts, and some people have more ups and downs than others. But the fact is that all those whom God calls to himself and justifies by his grace are also those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, but they grow. Now, that brings us to the second point, which is this. And this is more directed towards the error itself. Sanctification is more than looking at your justification. It requires effort. So I asked this morning, so some of the catchwords, preach the gospel to yourself, is that a good discipline? Is that a good thing to do? And the answer is yes, it's a good thing to do. Remember your justification. Is that a good thing to do? And the answer is yes, that's a good thing to do. But here's the reality, is that there is more to sanctification than passively sitting there thinking about your justification. In fact, there are times where God wants us to do something different than just think about our justification. Okay? Now, I mentioned a minute ago that there are three tenses to our sanctification. There's definitive, progressive, and future or final. All right? When we talk about definitive sanctification, we're talking about something You get the idea from the word, right? Definitive. It's something that actually happens definitively. It's something that happens at the moment of salvation. It is something that is, as it were, an accomplished or a completed work. And in fact, sometimes the Bible talks about sanctification as if it is a completed work. Well, in one sense, it is. Your gospel-only people, though, typically look at the completed work of sanctification as if that's all there is to sanctification. It's not true. When we talk about definitive sanctification, what we're talking about is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, there is a definitive break that we have in our relationship with sin. So when I was in Denmark, one of the college students asked the question about 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, and about those who are born of God don't continue to sin. And so I was trying to explain like this. Before we come to Christ, we live in the very atmosphere, the very orbit, the very sphere of sin itself. We're like a fish that lives in Lake Sin. And that's where we live. It's where we move. It's where we breathe. It's where we have our being. That's where we are. That's the sphere that we exist in. Now, sometimes some of our sins bother us when we live in Lake Sin, but for the most part, they don't bother us. When God comes to us and saves us, there is a transference from that realm to a different realm. That new realm is now life in Christ. That new realm is under Christ's lordship. That new realm is life in the Spirit. That new realm is the lordship of Jesus over my life. Now, what that means is that as I leave this realm and I'm brought into this realm, there is a decisive break. I no longer live there. That is not my home anymore. I don't live in that lake. Now, will there be times where I think to myself, boy, a day at the lake sounds great? Do you think like that sometimes? And so what happens is we gravitate back towards that sphere. But as a child of God who has now had that definitive break with that past, and now you live in a different sphere, when you do go back, there's something that is profoundly out of place. It's like, I know that I'm here and I know that I'm swimming in the lake, but I know that I don't belong here also. It's like putting on an old suit of clothes and they don't fit anymore. You know you need to get out of them. That's what happens. So definitive sanctification is a reference to, and this is the whole dead to sin language that we have in Romans chapter 6. There is a definitive break so that now that's no longer my life. This is my life. And when I actually go back over here, I don't belong over here. And there's something that irresistibly calls me back over here. Okay? So if I'm a prodigal and I'm eating pods in the pig pen, I know that that's not my home. And I need to get out of there. There's something in me that compels me to get out of there. Why? Because there's been a definitive break with that way of life. And so I've quoted this to you before, to John Newton, and talking about the old slave woman, and she says that I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. Okay? That's definitive sanctification. Now, future or final sanctification is when I am now forever separated from sin because I've been glorified and I now inhabit a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So I'm looking forward to that day, right? I'm looking forward to the day when I will be completely separated from sin. We sing it every, well, we used to sing it every month. Now we sing a different hymn. But we sing about the day that the ransomed church of God will be saved to what? Sin no more. Okay? So that's future. Got definitive, I got future, and then guess what I have? This thing in between. This thing in between is progressive. This thing in between has all kinds of tensions. In this progressive sanctification, I'm actually struggling between the already, right, and the not yet. I'm struggling between the reality of what Christ has definitively done for me and what he has yet to do for me in the future. I'm struggling between the flesh and the spirit, which wage war against each other. I still take Romans 7, 14 to 25 to be a description of the internal struggle of the child of God. Why? Because although I have been removed from that realm or that sphere, I still have the flesh. The flesh wages war against me. The flesh wages war within me. The flesh actually has these strong, powerful impulses and draws and attractions, and I find myself in a war. And so the Christian is a child of God who now has peace with God, but now he has war with sin. And you don't always win the battle just by thinking about your justification. So John Murray, in his wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, sanctification is the process by which the believer is gradually transformed in heart, mind, will, and conduct, and conformed more and more to the will of God and to the image of Christ. So if you're a true child of God, guess what you'll never be happy with? You'll never be satisfied with. You'll never be satisfied with that gradual process. It will always seem too painfully slow. And in fact, I would submit to you that the godliest people are the ones who ultimately end up thinking they've made the least progress. So the larger catechism says, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, in applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces are so stirred up, increase and strengthen, as they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. That last section is so important because you listen to some of these gospel-only teachers and the emphasis that they give actually minimizes, if not completely ignores, the idea of dying to sin, sinning less, and being more conformed to the image of Christ. It's so passive that this is something that's left out of the equation. So, in progressive sanctification, is it just my effort? Do we say, okay, well, God did this for me by grace in definitive sanctification, and of course, final sanctification, consummative sanctification, glorification, that's going to be a work of grace. I'm not going to cooperate. That's just when the trump sounds, right? The dead in Christ are raised. So, but what about in between? Is it just me? Is it just all my effort? And this is one of the things that grace-only people are concerned about, is that if you start talking about effort, people are going to think that they're actually doing something. I sympathize with Luther when he said one time, it's not my people's sins that I worry about, it's their good works. I sympathize with that because we all are Pharisees at heart, And all of us have the tendency towards a spiritual pride and the idea that that progress must be by my sterling effort. But the fact is that the grace of God actually empowers us to make the effort. Sanctification is not an effortless thing, but neither is it a graceless thing. It is grace-empowered effort. So Paul says this, and this is probably one of the most important texts that deal with this issue. And Paul says, work out your salvation. Did you hear that word? What word? Work. Work. Work out your salvation. I've told you many times. I actually told the Danes, the world turns on prepositions. And by the time I was done with the sermon, they all believed me. Now, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. That does not sound like sanctification via relaxing in the lazy boy. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For, here's why you should work. For it is God who is at work in you to both will and to do his good pleasure. So, holy effort empowered by the grace of God, all of the glory goes back to God because he's the one that's worked in us. So none of us actually ever end up throwing our shoulder out of socket because we're so busy patting ourselves on the back because we worked out our salvation with fear and trembling. At the end of the day, if you find that you've had some modicum of success in the Christian life, not nearly what you want, but you see some signs of grace, you don't sit there and say, wow, I'm probably like one of the best Christians that I've ever met. You say, Father, thank you for your grace today. Thank you for your grace today. And so Paul, I love Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, remember he talks about himself being an apostle born out of due season, right? And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And yet, I worked harder than all of them. All the other apostles. Could you imagine? You imagine me standing up saying, I work harder than all of the other pastors. You go, wow, that doesn't sound very humble. And then Paul says, but not I, but the grace of God in me. Paul says, my life is a life of straining. My life is a life of effort. My life is a life of work. My life is a life of super work. I look at the other apostles. They're all great guys, okay? And I like Peter and all those guys. But you know what? When it comes right down to it, I'm working harder than they are. But you know, it's the grace of God at work in me. Not just old Paul pulling himself up by his bootstraps. So, in progressive sanctification, we're empowered by the grace of God. And then next, very important, in progressive sanctification, we're motivated by a variety of truths. This is one of the fundamental problems of the gospel-only emphasis is that they end up then short-circuiting so many other legitimate aspects of genuine motivation in pursuing holiness. So I mentioned this morning, but I want to reiterate it. So you read some of them, and they'll say something like this: "Really, the hard work." And this is almost a direct quote: "Really, the hard work of sanctification is remembering and being overwhelmed with your justification." Well, what about this overwhelmed part? What ends up happening, inadvertently, by the way, what ends up happening is when you have a view of sanctification that says, what you really need to do is you need to feel so overwhelmed by God's grace to you that you're motivated just to do what you do so freely, all right? Now, you know that I believe in the emotions, right? There's no doubt about it. Believe in the importance and central role of the emotions. But think about the bondage that you create when you tell people, really, the motivation for you to do the right thing today is to be overwhelmed with God's grace to you. Sometimes I am overwhelmed with God's grace to me. Sometimes I am not. What happens when I'm not? Well, I can say, Lord, I should be overwhelmed by your grace to me today, but that does then not excuse me from doing what I'm supposed to do. So I don't sit there and go, well, you know what? I don't think that I'm going to pray today because I'm not overwhelmed by grace. I'm not going to read my Bible today because I'm not overwhelmed by grace. And these people would start breaking out in hives because it was, well, if you're just doing it out of a sense of duty, then you're ruining it. And here's the reality. Duty is, in fact, a part of Christian motivation. Why? What are you? What am I? We're servants. Servants sometimes function not out of overwhelming love for the master. Sometimes they function on the basis of doing what they are supposed to do. If I have a choice of sin or righteousness in front of me, and I don't feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude for justification, that does not warrant me choosing sin because I'm not properly motivated to choose righteousness. So, what are some other variety truth motivators? Well, there are, of course, all kinds of gospel indicatives. And that's one of the things that we see. We see the indicative, that is what God has done for us. You've died to sin. Here's a classic one. So in light of God's mercies, brethren, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. In other words, in light of all of the things that God has done for you, all of the great and glorious indicatives of the gospel, now you're motivated to do the right thing. In light of these precious promises, let us sanctify ourselves wholly. 2 Corinthians 7. Here's another. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Is that good motivation? It's an indicative. You've been bought with a price. God is telling us, this is what I did for you. Now here's the imperative. You need to now glorify me in your body. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God dwells in you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay, that's the indicative. Okay, but there's more to motivation than simple indicatives. Sometimes there are threats. It's true. There are threats. And they're not just threats for unbelievers. They're threats for everyone. Okay? Now, as parents, one of our problems is that we give threats. There's no way that we can possibly follow through on. Okay? This is my favorite. If you don't clean your room, I'm going to pull your arm off and beat you with it. Okay? Now, you look at my kids, they all have two arms. I've never followed through. Well, here's the thing, is that when God gives a threat, it's not an empty threat. Okay? There is no, glad he doesn't mean that. All right? So, what do you make of this? Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, you should pluck it out, because it's better to go into heaven with one eye than to be cast into hell with two. Is that a threat? You better believe it's a threat. If your right hand causes you to stumble, hack it off. It's better to enter into heaven with one hand than to be cast into Gehenna fire with two. It's a threat. There are threats. There are threats in the Bible. You better put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit or you're going to die. Okay? There are threats. And those threats are designed to motivate. Now, as I mentioned this morning, they're not designed to motivate the people that are so sensitive and they're struggling, like, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? And they're wrestling. I can't believe the words that came out of my mouth. I don't even know that I could be a child of God. You don't come around and you don't say, listen, you better put to death the deeds of the flesh or you're going to die. They're primed for the promises of God, all right? But threats do come in handy for the lazy, and for the apathetic, and for the presumptuous. And in fact, sometimes what we need to do is we need to realize that the promises are on one side, and the promises actually keep us from despair, and the threats are on the other side, and the threats keep us from presumption. What about the father-child relationship? There are times that God motivates us because we're his children. As beloved children, be imitators of God. If you call God your father, be holy as he is holy. There are motivations that say, listen, if you're in this family, you're going to behave a certain way. What about the desire to please God? Well, this is virtually taboo in gospel-only circles. You don't talk about pleasing God because you say, well, in Christ, I'm already as pleasing to God as I can possibly be. And in the sense of my status before God as a justified child of God, that is true. But in terms of my dynamic personal relationship with my Father, day in and day out, there is a sense in which I take to heart when Paul says, be pleasing to God. Be pleasing to God. There's a sense in which I can be displeasing to God, in which case I will, in fact, invoke his discipline, Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. Gratitude. Here's one. Wisdom versus folly. Think of the Proverbs for a moment. Solomon's talking to who? His son, right? Proverbs is a father giving his son instruction on what kind of life? A righteous life, okay? One of the things that Solomon is concerned that his son not do is be involved in sexual immorality, right? Is that not a major concern? Read the major sections in 5, 6, and 7 of Proverbs. Now, here's the interesting thing. Solomon does not once say to his son, son, there are wild and wicked women out there. And you, when you're tempted, think of your justification. When that brazen seductress says, hey, boy, you're good looking, come up here. Solomon doesn't say, in that moment, what you need to do is you need to stop and meditate on the gospel. He actually says, let me tell you what's going to happen if you go to her house. What's the end? All of her guests end up in Sheol. She is an open pit. You go down that path and you find yourself enmeshed in a life in which the totality of your substance is reduced to a loaf of bread. In other words, there's a part of wisdom that motivates that says this, hey, think about the outcome of what you're about to do. There's a practical, pragmatic aspect that is not directly related to the gospel, but is actually related to wisdom versus folly and practical outcomes that you want to avoid. And by the way, part of Christian wisdom is making wise choices not to engage in things that are going to ruin your life. Are there higher motives? And the answer is, of course there are higher motives. But are these good motives? Are they godly motives? Are they true motives? And the answer is a resounding yes. They are true motives. Because at that moment, when thinking about my justification does not actually motivate me to make the right decision, I at least want to have enough fear of an STD not to do something stupid. So, wisdom versus folly. Duty and obligation. Jesus says, so let's say you're a master and you go in and the slave serves your dinner. You don't say, hey, have your dinner first. You say, well, serve me first. And so then the servant says, Luke 17:10, we have only done that which is required of us because we are your servants. There is a sense, we have to be careful, duty is not a bad word. Duty all by itself might be a bad word, but duty is not a bad word. Paul talks about us as soldiers, he talks about us as farmers, he talks about us as athletes, and he talks about a life that is lived in a disciplined fashion in order to produce a certain outcome. One last thing, and that is, what about the place of reward? I'm not talking about some sort of meritorious thing by which God gives you 6 stars and your neighbor only gets 5 because they gave more to missions. But is reward a proper motivation for the Christian life? Do you want to stand on that last day and hear these words? Well done, good and faithful servant. No, I'm too humble for that. I'd prefer, you know what? You lazy slob, you got in by the skin of your teeth. Come on in. No, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So I want to hear. Moses, why does Moses choose suffering and reproach with the people of God? Because he looked forward to the reward. Okay? And so living a life in which I say to myself, you know what? I know that I don't add one single solitary thing to the saving work of Christ in my life, but I will tell you what, I really do want to lay up treasure in heaven so that when this life is over, my life will not be a waste for God's kingdom, but my life will have been productive for God's kingdom, and my Father smiles upon me. So, none of the patterns or motives are free from effort. Make every effort, says Peter, 2 Peter 1:5. Pursue holiness, Hebrews 12:14. Fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. And so the grace in sanctification is empowering grace. Faith in sanctification is an act of trust. And so I make every effort in reliance upon God's grace and God's Spirit. Is it important for me to make sure that it's grounded in his work for me? And the answer is yes. Am I careful to make sure that I don't blur the lines and think that somehow that this is now a cooperative effort and that my salvation is, it's now 90-10 or whatever. And the answer is I make sure I guard my heart and I understand that the grace of God in salvation is 100% of God's grace. But that does not mean that now that I'm his child, that I do not make every effort to pursue holiness and be pleasing to my Father and do so in reliance upon his grace and upon his Spirit. And to do anything less is to dishonor God. And so gospel-centered Christian living is good. To focus on Jesus Christ is right, necessary and good, but we cannot afford to exclude what the Bible includes. We can't short-circuit grace, because the same grace that justifies me is the grace that sanctifies me. It's just a different angle. The faith that trusts Christ for justification is the faith that in turn works through love. Same grace, same faith, different emphasis. We need to be discerning. We need to extol the whole work of Christ and cherish every part of it. Some of you are old enough to remember the controversy back in the 80s between John MacArthur and some from Dallas Seminary on the Lordship Salvation issue. It came down to this. One side wanted to emphasize simply a part of Jesus' work. Take Jesus as Savior. His Lordship can come along later. And the other side that said you cannot separate and isolate the saving work of Jesus Christ. He is both Savior and Lord. And you can't separate the two. I would suggest to you that we're facing a very, very similar thing today. And so I would urge you to be discerning and to be people who love justification, who love the gospel of grace, are immersed in it, but also make every effort to pursue holiness.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.